I'm Joan Hunt. I'm a pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Portland, recently out of campus ministry at Portland State University. And I think my favorite person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, whom someone once said is most like a stout person trying to push a very unbudgeable object across a sidewalk on a hot day. I'd like to start going around in the circle because I see us as a collection of theologians. Theologians are people who reflect on our experience of God and our experience of God that we get through scriptures, through looking at Christian history, through reading books, through talking to other people, through being in creation, through prayer. However, those glints and insights and experiences of being in God's presence become real to us. And then when we reflect on that and try to say, well, this is what I think it's about, well, this is what I think is true about it, then we're being theologians. And it's not like, from a feminist point of view, it's not like a few people are the privileged theologians in the world, but to be a theologian is the calling of every baptized person. And so now you can roll the tape if you're not already rolling. My name is Joan Hunt, and we're talking about the Trinity this week. We're talking about the Trinity, in my mind, from a context of wanting to pray to the Trinity, live in the Trinity, be part of a community that models or is an icon of the Trinity. And so I'm not approaching it so much from the point of view of what are the great controversies and which is the right side to be on, as from the point of view of what is this mystery that names God's self and our life in God's self. Nevertheless, because of some interest that came up yesterday, I've moved to a more controversial subject today. What I was going to do was kind of come to the controversy at the end of the week when we would be so mellow that we'd be ready to handle it without losing our tempers. But we'll do today, we'll look at one of the more heated issues in the whole discussion of the Trinity, which is what to call the persons of the Trinity. How do we name who God is as Trinity? And this can come to a head or be an important question, particularly when we look at baptism. Into what name are we baptized? Now, this is a real story from campus ministry. My campus ministry was at an urban commuter school in downtown Portland. And so people came to school, went to class, and then went back to their jobs or their families all over the metropolitan area. Very few people lived on campus, although many lived in the neighborhood of the campus if they could find housing there. And consequently, I was not permitted to have a Sunday morning congregation, but was supposed to be supporting all the students and belonging to whatever congregations they belonged to all around the city. So the worshiping community that I was most involved in at campus ministry was Taizé prayer. Every Thursday night we would meet for prayer in the manner of Taizé. Taizé is, I sometimes like to call it, the Holy Village of France. It's a place where a group of brothers, monks, have a ministry of reconciliation and hospitality. They've been there since World War II. Their hospitality at first, when there were just a few of them, was to refugees coming out of the war areas. It's in southwest France, did I say that? And then over the years, their ministry with students has grown so that now young people from all over the world travel to Taizé. In the summertime, there'll be 5,000 and 6,000 students there every week, bringing their backpacks, living in tents for the most part, although they have some barracks, dormitories set up as well, and eating even much lower on the food chain than we do here at Holden. And yet it's a place of great conversation all the time and great joy. They worship 3 times a day at Taizé, morning prayer, noon, and at night. And the format of the prayer is always quite similar. You go into a dark, big church. It's about the size of a gymnasium, and it's so dark, with just a little daylight above the altar and some orange strips of cloth hanging down from there, that I always felt like I was crawling back into the womb, because there was just this little orange glow up in the front. And all the brothers, but there are 90 of them all together, though they're not always all at Taizé, sit in the middle, robed in white, and everyone else sits not on pews, but on the floor, on cushions, shoulder to shoulder, on both sides of the brothers, looking at a really rich visual field up in front. Now, I've given you a little flavor of Taizé. The brothers wanted to make sure that worship was accessible easily to everyone who came. And so instead of doing a kind of liturgy that would be an entertainment to observers, they said, how can we make it so that you can walk in off the street and pick up what we're doing? And so they used very short chants that they sing repeatedly. Every song will be one or two lines long. You just sing it over and over and over again. So after you've used the book once or twice, actually it was funny when I was there, I couldn't figure out how everyone knew what page to turn to. And so I would stumble through after listening, trying to catch what the first words were, and then I would finally find the song in the book. And then I realized that they had a scoreboard up on the right-hand side where they put the numbers up in little dotted numbers every time they were going to move to a new one. And it is easy to sing Taizé songs. And so we decided at Portland State that with the kind of people we had at Portland State, we'd try to do something that would be easy for people who walked in off the street. And we've been praying in the manner of Taizé every Thursday night, except Thanksgiving, for about 3.5 years. And actually, I'm still doing that, although I'm no longer at Portland State. And it wasn't a big group. At our most, one time we had about 60 people there after there was an article in the newspaper about us. But our usual number is between 10 and 25 people, with a core group of a dozen who come more often than not. And now and then people drop away from the core group or come into the core group and come and come and come repeatedly. And we had the case where somebody began to come to our Taizé prayer every Thursday night for quite a few months. Now, we never ask last names, although we do sit around and have herbal tea when we're done with the prayer so that we could talk about things. And we get to know each other's first names and some things that are happening in life. And eventually, one of the people who had been coming regularly for several months indicated that he'd like to be baptized. This is a man who's about 40 years old. He's not currently a student, but he had a weekend job, which made it impossible for him to go to a congregation. So he was looking for some place that he could worship on another day of the week. His grandparents had been members of an Assembly of God congregation. And when he was a kid, he went to some Assemblies of God meetings, and he disliked them very much. He didn't like the angry tone. He really liked the peaceful spirit of Taizé. He also liked the non-denominationalism of Taizé. It's an ecumenical movement and an ecumenical prayer. And there's not a sermon or anything. You read scripture and then you have silence to reflect on it. So no one's telling you what you ought to believe about this or that. And yet he really felt called to baptism. Now, I don't consider myself the pastor of the Taizé group, because this whole group really is a community and we all are leaders of it. But the wisdom of us all was that we would welcome someone to be baptized, and that this person was mature enough in his faith, his commitment to Christ, and understood the Trinity's commitment to him, understood God's commitment to him, so that baptism would be a wonderful thing for us to do. So I began planning the service with him. And I came to the part where I said, then we will confess the creed and you'll be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, oh, that's too sexist for me. And it was really unusual for me to be more sexist than somebody in the congregation or somebody that I was dealing with in ministry. And so he said, I want to be baptized in the name of Christ, but I don't buy this Father, Son stuff. That's not my understanding of God. So at that point, what would you do? Justin Martyr's comment, no one may give a proper name to the ineffable God. And if anyone should dare say there is one, he is hopelessly insane. I checked ineffable, and it means precisely incapable of being put into words. Other issues?
Well, there's the issue of the individual, but also the baptism is incorporating the individual into the community. Mm-hmm. So it has to be something expressing the understanding of the community in terms that the individual can identify mm-hmm. and choose to be with.
That's right. And other issues?
Well, I as a woman have an issue. You know, if God is the center point of my life, and I am a woman and God is male, how do I define myself? How do I determine who I am?
Only in opposition to, always in otherness. And of course, the idea of male and female in the history of our culture carries with it definitely more power superior on the male side and less power inferior on the female side. So it's not an egalitarian model that we have had. Other issues?
A number of churches have worked with Eucharistic liturgies, which I'm trying to find the word, but not with non-sexist language. But has anybody actually done this with the baptism?
Mm-hmm.
There
are some models out there.
Now the seminaries, particularly Luther Seminary, and I don't know if this is ELCA stand or not, but as an ordained minister, what is being taught by a particular professor, I know. You have to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or it's not a
valid baptism. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Is that standing in other sense, or just?
I don't know. But it is a common argument, and I think that's been the crux of the discussion in the village, hasn't it? If you ditch the traditional language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why don't you say a little bit about the controversies that have been going on here?
Well, it came up in some of the vesper services here that some language is being used frequently, and whereas Holiness generally been a place to use, quote unquote, inclusive language, we seem to not be doing that this summer. So we had some forums around that. I don't know the arguments as well as those who express them do, but from my understanding, because Jesus used the word Father, we are bound by tradition and by Jesus' words to use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit language, and to use other language, particularly in the Creed and in baptism, is to use other language would be to worship another God. Would not be to worship our Christian God.
Yeah, that's the position. That's a good question. It's a nice segue into a short burst of input here, which will give us all some common scholarship to react to and deal with. The argument is, one of the strongest arguments is that Jesus addressed God as Father, and so it's language that's not just a metaphor for God. It doesn't just sort of point to God, but it somehow reveals who God is. It's like God's own essence, and so we shouldn't mess with it. Well, does it hold up that Jesus used Father to pray to or to talk about God? That's one of the questions we'd want to ask. We'd also want to ask, did Jesus use any other names to talk about God or to pray to God? Are there other names for God in the scriptures? In the First Testament, not just in the New Testament, or other places in the New Testament? Those would be some of the questions we're going to look at first. And so, let me tell you that much of the discussion of Jesus' language about God comes from the work of Joachim Jeremias, who, as you can tell, was German and lived, I think he wrote like between the wars, and he did a study of the use of Abba in the New Testament and in all the other writings that he could find. And he said And he studied it both in the Aramaic language, where the word for father is Abba, and in the Greek language, where the word for father is Pater. And so he studied this wherever he could. And his conclusion was that Abba represents the central statement of Christ's mission. Jesus bases who he is on the relationship with God, his Father. He says, the reason I have authority is because my Father has given me authority. And he also says that Abba is a nursery word, a word of shocking intimacy, one that little kids would say to their daddies, Abba, kind of a Babel word. And so Jesus was really setting precedent for his time, first century Palestine, because no one had dared be that familiar with God before. Then, in his own later research, Jeremias discovered from other texts and sources, and you have to realize there's not a vast, unlimited range of sources for New Testament or first century Palestinian literature, but he discovered from other sources that the word Abba was used by adults toward respected men. You'd use it precisely toward someone who was a rabbi, or someone who was your own father or father-in-law, or who was a teacher who was otherwise respected in the community. So it was not just a nursery word, and which way did Jesus use it? It's pretty hard to say. Respect is more characteristic of it than intimacy and surrender and familiarity. So then, count up the times Jesus uses Abba. Abba, the word is used 3 times in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, it appears once when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and he says, Abba ho pater, Abba my father, as it goes into Greek, which the New Testament is written in. And the other two uses of Abba in the New Testament are not from Jesus, but from Paul. Paul says, we pray to God as our Abba, he says in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8. Now, Jesus does refer to God as Father in the Gospels, 4 times in Mark, Mark being the oldest Gospel, and 4 times not being a huge number of times, 15 times in Luke, 42 times in Matthew, and 109 times in John. You can replay those tapes of John, the Father and I are one, I do nothing without the Father, I'm going to the Father, you know, on and on. You hear Jesus using the Father in John 109 times. And Jeremias, looking at these, well, this is what, it's 150, 60, I didn't do a sum total, but it's less than two, just over 150 uses, less, you know, around 170 uses in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus using the word Father. 16 of these are Jesus' own words, where Jesus himself actually said, you know, the Jesus seminar in the Society of Biblical Literature, where they're voting what are the actual words of Jesus by putting red pebbles into the container for every verse that they consider. Well, that kind of guessing about what Jesus really did say and what the early church put in the mouth of Jesus has been going on for a long time. So Jeremias, looking at these 170 instances, says, well, roughly 10% of them are ones that Jesus really said. And the other ones are the ones that the early church put into his words, into his mouth. And now many theologians build on Jeremias. And they usually build on the early Jeremias, who said this was a word of shocking intimacy and Jesus was making a precedent in his time. In a minute, I'll tell you what Sandra Schneiders does as she looks, as she accepts Jeremias' studies and says, well, so still, what does this tell us about God, Jesus' understanding of God? But for a minute, let's turn to the critics of Jeremias, of whom there are an increasing number. Some of them say what Jesus did was not dissimilar to Jewish tradition. It was not shocking, and because it was not baby talk. It was an adult word used of respected teachers. And that Jesus used this word about God, Father, not when he was praying to God as much as when he was teaching about Jesus from the wisdom tradition, where the father figure was the wise father who would be telling things. So it was an entirely appropriate, it was in keeping with the kind of talking that Jesus was doing. It wasn't unexpected at all. Others say there are a lot of continuities with first century Jewish liturgical address. And in fact, to say Father about God is humble, not intimate. It's actually avoiding intimacy with God. It's like saying Lord instead of the revealed name of God in the Old Testament. It's a circumlocution. It's a substitute for trying to name God directly. And so it's like Matthew saying always, our Father in heaven. That's a circumlocution so that Matthew doesn't have to name the divine name, because the divine name was too holy to be used directly. So Jesus is doing that. Some of these critics notice that the source material is extremely limited, and if you can say Jesus always talked to God as Father when you have possibly 16 authentic recorded instances. And some of these other critics say, well, it's more like one probable real statement of Jesus. And can you make a case based on 1 to 16 or even a few more than that? When Jesus' ministry was more than 3 years and he talked every day, presumably, and prayed every day. This is only just a tiny portion. The garden account, the Garden of Gethsemane, the one time where the word Abba itself is used in Mark, one critic notes that no one was present to hear or report Jesus' words when he was in Gethsemane because the disciples were all asleep. How do they know? And other critics say, well, the use of Father was common in the early church, and the reason the early church used Father was to try to say something about Jesus, not to try to say something about God. They were trying to say Jesus is to us really the revelation of God. Jesus is like the king in the Old Testament. The king in the Old Testament was considered to be the Son of God because it legitimated the king's authority. And so they were saying, Jesus is legitimated by his Father, God. And so to call God Father, in that case, was a metaphor that harkened back to this kingship model and established more about Jesus' credentials than it did about the mysterious nature of God. And other people take issue with Jeremiah saying that Abba was the central statement of Jesus' mission. His own self-understanding was based on himself being the Son of the Father. They say, I am is the key to Jesus' mission, or the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the dream of God is what Jesus' mission was all about. And there are other pithy ways of describing Jesus and his mission in a nutshell than just by saying, well, he was the Son of the Heavenly Father. And so questions about the uniqueness, the authenticity, the exclusivity question points out that Jesus tells parables in which God appears as a woman, as a baker woman, as a woman looking for a lost coin. Shepherd is not necessarily a male image. Jesus refers to himself as a mother hen. And there are some others which probably are escaping my mind right now that Jesus used. If he could talk about God in a female image, is it possible that he also related to God through a female image? It's possible. We don't know. And so we don't know that he exclusively used the word Father. And also the Christological interpretation of Jesus' use of Abba, in other words, what he was saying about himself and his role by using Abba or Father, all throw doubt on Jeremias' thesis that the address of God as Abba was central to Jesus' message. And so that's someone who says, Jeremias might have some points, but it's not the gospel truth. It's not everything we know about what Jesus did and said. And so, you know, why build a whole oppressive structure on it? Because there's not enough there to build on. Someone like Sandra Schneiders, who teaches in the Bay Area, accepts Jeremias' understanding of Jesus calling God Father, but she says you can't stop there. You have to see what kind of Father Jesus was talking about and how he used these Father images. Did Jesus experience God as masculine and present God as masculine? No. He did use male images and metaphors, but he also used feminine images and metaphors, some of which I've mentioned. Did Jesus' virtually exclusive use of Father in his own address to God, here she's accepting Jeremias' study, did he intend to present God as a patriarchal figure and thus as legitimating human patriarchy? This question's a little different because it makes a distinction between the male parent or father and a patriarch, who is also called a father. Maybe this is father with a capital F or something like that. It's possible to have a male parent, a father, who's not a patriarch, because a patriarch is a male who has and keeps power over the subordinates in his life and in his social system. It's also not just an individual, but it's a social structure that privileges certain men and their power over other men, all women, all children, all slaves. And so perhaps a male parent father, a non-toxic male parent father, is meant instead of a patriarchal father. And that would be the approach then that Sandra Schneiders takes. She looks at instance after instance of Jesus using the word father and shows how when he used father, it was not of a patriarch, it was of someone who happened to be a male parent, but in fact undercut the whole notion of patriarchy, canceled it out, acted the opposite of patriarch. The only parable where Jesus compares God to a father explicitly, I mean, Jesus compares God to male roles in his society, such as king, warrior, judge, unjust steward, you know, all those things. Male characters appear in the parables very often. And they may be images for God, but they're not specifically fathers. The time that Jesus trots a father out to be a picture of God is in the parable of the prodigal son. And that father is not acting like any patriarch. In fact, he's absolutely doing the opposite. The patriarch the patriarchal system was supported by the elder brother who said, I never went anywhere else, I never did anything wrong, and that you're treating me this way. And to the son who completely threw out the patriarchal system and took his inheritance early and treated his father like shit and then came home and thought he would try somehow to put himself back into the patriarchal system by aligning himself with his father as a slave rather than a son, doesn't work out that way. The father in this case says, I'm not going to keep this patriarchal system intact. I'm glad that you're home. And through the whole parable has had nothing to stop the younger son from breaking up the patriarchal system. It seems to be, you know, okay, run off with the inheritance if you want. My heart will break, but you have to learn some things. And now that you're back, it's wonderful that you're back, and you'll be welcomed as my son again, and we'll have a feast and a celebration. So Jesus' use of father precisely cancels out the notion of patriarchy. And in a way, Sandra Schneider said, Jesus had to use father language because of the time he was born in. I mean, what option did he have? If he wanted to talk about, some people say, this is a C.H. Dodd, a British scholar, say that one of the key understandings of Jesus in relation to the father would be that the father had a trade and Jesus was the apprentice and he was learning his father's trade as he went along. In other words, the trade of being lover of the world, one who would eat with outcasts and sinners, forgiver of sins, healer, savior. Well, in Jesus' day, women didn't have independent trades and they didn't train their adult male children into a trade. And so if Jesus was at all going to talk about a relationship with a God who wanted to have certain things happen and he was the apprentice, he had to use male language. Just given the roles that men had in first century Palestine, Jesus was sort of obliged to use male language. But it didn't mean that he accepted all the assumptions of male language. As we just saw with this example of father and the prodigal son, he undercut those meanings whenever possible. Sandra Schneider's comments too, that the sex of Jesus, I mean, if he was going to be born human, he had to be male or female. It was a tough choice for God to make. But under the circumstances, it was pretty useful to have him born male and then have him live a life that was more in keeping with feminine stereotypes of the time, because it undercut the macho of the patriarchy in a way that wouldn't have been possible if he'd been born female and lived a loving life. And so Jesus actually ends up making a stronger prophetic statement by being male than by being female. His relating to women becomes more strong as a male, because by approving women and speaking with them, since he's a privileged male in a powerful situation, his granting approval to women carries more weight in that society. And in fact, the early church apparently didn't have any question about baptizing females. It never occurred to them not to, because Jesus' example of including women had been so clear. And Schneiders points out that Jesus refused himself to become a patriarch by not marrying. He refused to possess any woman, and therefore he left himself free to relate to all women as equals. So you see, you can take it either way. You can either say Irenaeus didn't have it all right, or you can say, well, maybe Irenaeus is right about how Jesus talked about God, but this is the effect of Jesus using father language for God, and it's not what you think. It does not support patriarchy, and so it does not elevate maleness to a superior position. Okay, reactions or questions, comments?
Would that satisfy the prospects for baptism?
That's a good question. That is a good question. I think one more step needs to be made to go to people who say, well, Jesus used father for good reason, maybe, and maybe not in a patriarchal way. Okay, we can live with that. But Jesus used it, so we're going to use it. And I think the step that needs to be made beyond that, there is also a whole other step that I'm not going to give you, which is name for God in the Old Testament, where the word father is used very rarely, like 12 times, and some other stuff about Old Testament names for God. Bracketing that whole thing and saying that's another session. I think the other step that needs to be made to come to a conclusion different from we're bound to use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the step of saying all language about God is metaphorical. And we have to choose metaphors not based on what the past did, but based on what speaks the gospel in our own circumstances. And if people are hearing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that is hurting them, or in a way that they cannot connect with this living and gracious and merciful God, or in a way that excludes them, then that's wrong. It's the evangelical principle, the gospel principle. It's kind of the same argument we used about ordaining women. Nothing in Scripture is pro or con ordaining women, they said, and the Missouri Synod said in 1969. So it is a pastoral question of whether women should be ordained. Will it help the gospel if women are ordained? Will it make sense to people who hear the gospel in the modern world? And the decision, not among the Missouri Synod, but among the ALC and LCA 25 years ago, was, yeah, that will help the gospel to have women ordained. Yeah.
Another argument I've heard for not for using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially in the Creed and baptism and other sort of the powerful place of liturgy, is that by using other language now, the entire communion of the church doesn't accept that language. So, and this is what I've heard some people say.
Yes.
If you use other language, you place yourself in danger of becoming a sect and sort of distancing yourself from the whole church. How could we respond to that? I mean, the prophetic mission of the church versus tradition and all
versus
that.
Versus tradition. Well, I think, first of all, you grant that the creeds and baptism are pivotal. They're so important. They are ecumenical. Christians recognize each other's baptisms across denominations. And so it's not like we baptize this way and you can baptize that way and it's okay. And yet, there is diversity in how we baptize. There's diversity in how we apply the water. There's diversity in the liturgy that surrounds the baptism. There's diversity in the exact formula that's used.
Age
of child or person that's baptized. That's right. And so there's biblical diversity about the baptismal formula as well. There are three main patterns for baptism indicated in the New Testament. One of them is simply in the name of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say anywhere connected with that that the Trinitarian formula was used. Then there's an example of that in Acts, where Paul asks, "Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus?" And they say, "No, we haven't." And he says, "Okay, we'll do it." A second example is the one represented by Galatians 3:28. Which uses part of that, since you've been baptized into Christ, you are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And so that Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female indicates something about the community into which we're baptized and seems to have been part of a baptismal liturgy. And again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not part of that baptismal liturgy as far as we can tell from what's in there. Both the models for baptism I just mentioned from the New Testament are used more than once in the scriptures or referred to in slightly different ways in other places in the New Testament. And then the one time that "go ye therefore and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" from Matthew 28, that's used once only, and it's not reflected anywhere else. So you have to say, that is a baptismal formula, but it's not even as widely attested for the early church as the other two models are. And so there's diversity within scripture. And then you can look at the development of the baptismal formula in the early centuries and notice that it tended to rigidify in the places where there was a lot of controversy. And they wanted to clearly distinguish themselves from sects and say, this is what we believe. And so this orthodox pattern in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spread especially in the Eastern churches, Turkey and Greece and around there, because there would seem to be more controversy there. And in the West, they kept doing it in kind of a loose way in Jesus' name for at least half of Christian history. Mm-hmm. At least half. Yeah. And also another old pattern is that people themselves might not have said, or the formula might not have been, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," but it was a questioning sort of thing, a threefold questioning. Do you believe? And then you got dunked once. Do you believe? You got dunked again. And do you believe? And you were dunked again. So Ruth Duck, who's done a lot of work on the Trinitarian baptismal formula, would be very happy to bring back that questioning pattern. She says, in liturgy, it's got to be short and sweet, memorable. You don't want to go on and on and on, kind of hedging things in and elaborating and multiplying images. But if you ask questions, you have room to make a little more statement than if you're just trying to say simply some short word as you baptize the person. And so, to come back to this question right here, I would say it's precisely because baptism is so central and pivotal to my life as an individual Christian and to the community and to the church Catholic, small c, universal. That's the reason that we have to make sure it's not patriarchal or sexist. This is the place where we must be most sure to be clear about the unutterable, inclusive mercy of God. And if in any way Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes across as not inclusive or as privileging men more than women, then it is really opposing itself to what God wants to accomplish by creating a baptized community. God wants to call an egalitarian community of all sorts of diversity into being. And if the formula that we use to call this community into being, that God uses to call this community into being, undercuts the meaning of the community, then something is very weird. Something is very offensive, actually. Something is very idolatrous. And so it's precisely because it's so important that it's got to be changed. So that doesn't mean you just you know, kind of run out and do something. The whole question is, how do you change responsibly? And that's maybe a sticky problem, yeah.
Well, I wonder about using the word that Jesus actually used, Abba.
Yeah.
Because, I know sometimes that's used in the Lord's Prayer, often Abba, Ina, and that becomes difficult too, but Abba, by not for us, because it's not a word that we use in our language, doesn't carry other baggage with mm-hmm. it, could have its definition that relates to baptism to God in this, this sense.
Yeah, that's a good suggestion for problem solving. And maybe if we were a liturgical committee trying to plan Harvey's baptism, that would be one thing we'd take very seriously. And then I can imagine somebody saying back to that point of view, well, that might be true, but that means in order for anyone to understand it, they have to be educated. And what we really want to be able to use is some language that one of these people off the street who just happens to come to Taizé prayer the day that Harvey's baptized, when they hear it, they're not going to go, huh? Abba? What does that mean? But will be something that's accessible to a contemporary ear and to modern experience, to the kind of people that we tend to have coming to worship at this place. So there's pros and there's cons. And about almost every experiment they've done or alternative that's been proposed, there are pros and there are cons. I want to go back for at least 3 or 4 minutes to that idea of Father, just how useful is Father? There's a metaphor chart that my high school English teacher taught me how to make, where you compare something that's in the poem or something you want to know more about, in this case, God, with something that's more known. So metaphor turns on a comparison between something less known and something more known on the basis of a likeness in each. But it also lives out of the tension that's there. These things are not things you would normally bring together. Clichés are dead metaphors that don't surprise us anymore, like hard as a rock, you know. Hard as a rock, we say it all the time, big deal. But if you said, I know I won't be able to think of one fast, hard as something else, hard as your heart or something like that, you know, then you might go, oh, that's interesting, because you didn't expect to bring it together. So in this case, this is the more known term, number 2, and then there are any number of possibilities for the comparison, and it's a question of picking out which ones apply. Now, historically, I've suggested there are a couple options for why Jesus called God Father. One of them is the kingship, the God the Father, let me do this, it should be done. The Father authorizes the Son, the King. So that one reason to use Father for God is because Jesus is authorized thereby as the King of the people. Another question, do you want to use royal metaphors to get across how Jesus saves? Is that appropriate? Does that ring well in the contemporary world? But that's another question too. Another possibility for Father is that the Father teaches the Son his trade, and that might be another meaning of the Father metaphor when Jesus used it, indicating he was an apprentice to God. Father might also mean that Jesus was the emperor, instead of the emperor. The emperor Caesar called himself the Father. And so for Jesus to call God Father might have been an anti-imperial. The Father is the emperor. But then if you go, oh, it's not the Father who's the emperor, it's God who's the emperor, then you have a prophetic undercutting statement that's being made there. It's not just taking the world at face value, but saying the values of God are the ones that really count, not the ones that are prevalent in our society. And then now, let's go on with other things we know about fathers.
Provider.
Father's Provider, Breadwinner, Father sexually abuses daughters or sons, both. Father sexually abuses his children. Father.
Example.
Pardon?
An example.
Father is an example for his children.
Discipline.
Disciplines.
Organizes.
Punishes. Abandons his family.
Loves.
Yeah.
All these things are true of the fathers we know. So then the question is, if Jesus calls God Father, or if we're expected to call God Father, what of this baggage comes along with the term? Well, we might say, well, we mean it to mean, this is good. This is good. We don't want to be for emperors. This is good. Provider is good. And being example is good. Loving discipline is good. You know, we want to include this in, but we don't want to include abuse, for heaven's sakes. We don't mean that God is abusive, and we don't mean that God abandons. You know, we don't mean those things. But the point is, there are people in our communities whose literal experience, real world experience of Father, have been these things. And when they hear Father, this is some of the baggage that comes with it. So again, it's that line of artistry that runs between what are people hearing, how much teaching do we have to do to educate them into the particular meaning that we have, and if Father is or is not primarily a good word for people, is there another way that is more likely to get the goodness of God across? Is there another word that's more likely to carry the gospel? And I think that even if Jesus did say Father, you know, if Irenaeus is right, if Father doesn't communicate gospel to me, I am not obliged to relate to God as Father. If God does not... Now, I am actually the survivor of child sexual abuse, and so to have Father in the Christian tradition has been an interesting thing for me to react against all of those years. And for a long time, I couldn't call God my Father. The term was still there, and now I am occasionally, I mean, it's not my favorite image for God, but I'm comfortable using Father for God because it says, God is not like my father. God is more the model of what a father should be, should have been, the kind of father I deserve to have. And so, but then, you see, even so, I'm using a personal meaning for it rather than the one that might be there in Scripture. Jesus might have used it because of the kingship metaphor in the Old Testament. And so some of these meanings are cut out altogether. And if this is what Father, Son is supposed to mean, not that Father is the Father of the whole universe, but that specifically God authorized Jesus' ministry, then we have to look for another metaphor to get that across altogether. So maybe we'd have to say God is the credentialer or something else to get the same message across in our time that Father got across.